Welcome to the inaugural shiur of the Maral Gurai and the Parshas HaShavua, Parshas Melach. Again, just as we generally do, we'll speak a little bit about the Maral, and then we'll plunge right in. So, in a sense, really, this set of shiur which we're giving this year is a little bit different than some of the shiur we've given in the past. Insofar as usually in the past, we focus on a single pirush, a single commentator on the Parshas HaShavua. If you're learning the Maral Gurayeh, so almost by definition, you're really learning two commentaries at the same time. Because the Maral Gurayeh is what they call a super commentary. That's not a comment on its quality, but it's a commentary on a commentary. And the Maral Gurayeh is really commentary on Rashi, on the Parshas HaShavua. So to some extent, by going through the Maral, we're not just learning Maral, we're really learning Rashi. And I think it's fair to say that, you know, what we're going to do in learning the Maharal is really to focus on two aspects of the Maharal's commentary. First of all, the Maharal's Gur Aryeh is considered to be one of the preeminent super commentaries on Rashi. So just, you know, if you have a difficulty in Rashi, if you want to understand why Rashi says that, why he doesn't say this, where do you get this from, how do you explain this? So, you know, the Maharal is one of the first go-to places, you know, to try to understand what Rashi is saying, okay, before you get anywhere else. And then the Maral himself, as is well known, was famous as an incredible halachist, philosopher, theologian in his own right. So besides, you know, giving his own explanations of Rashi, the Maral also adds his own explanations, which even independent of Rashi, are certainly more than deserving of our attention. The modern-day version of the Maharal's commentary on Rashi, the Gur Aryeh, was put together by Rabbi Yeshua David Hartman, who's a resident of Eretz Yisrael, very popular teacher there. It runs, I think, close to 10 volumes or something like that, so I don't know that everyone has to go out and get a set of the 10 volumes of Rabbi Hartman, but really, you know, he put together the modern edition, you know, correcting any errors, giving footnotes, and really, you know, a lot of what we're going to be able to accomplish is because of Rabbi Hartman's edition of the Gur Aryeh, and he's since gone on to put together many other svarim of the Maharal in a modern readable format with footnotes. The Maharal himself was born sometime in the early 1500s. Maharal is short for Moreno Harav Yehuda Loi. Loi is some version of the word lion, so he's so called because the pasuk, of course, refers to Yehuda, the son of Yaakov Avinu, as Gur Aryeh Yehuda. Yehuda is a lion cub, and of course, it's not surprising that the commentary on Chumash, one of the major works of the Maharal, although the Maharal wrote many works, is called Gur Aryeh, you know, lion cub, being reminiscent of the bracha which was given to Yehuda, the son of Yaakov Avinu. The Maharal was born sometime in the early 1500s, the distant versions of when he was born. He was only born one of these times, but it was either 1512, 1520, 1526. We know he passed away in 1609. He served in various different rabbinical capacities. This was actually a little bit of a shock to me. If you would ask me, where did the Maharal of Prague serve as a rav? It sounds a little bit like the question, you know, who's buried in Grant's tomb? Well, I guess the Maharal probably served as a rav in Prague, and that, of course, is correct. To this day, there is a statue of the Maharal outside the city hall in Prague. He was held in very high esteem, not only by the Jewish population of Prague, but by the non-Jewish population as well. However, that's actually only one of the rabbinical positions that he occupied, and not the last one either. He started off in 1553, becoming the rabbi of Moravia. In 1588, he became the rav in Prague, and apparently only stayed in that position for 4 years. You figure, Maharal of Prague, you know, or, you know, they made him a dinner after 25 years. No, he was rav in Prague for 4 years. Fascinating. After 4 years in Prague, in 1592, he was invited to become the chief rabbi of Poland, which, I guess, in your rabbinical career, Prague was considered to be a very, very chashuv, a very wonderful, a place to be a rabbi. Some of the great rabbanim of the early Middle Ages, of the late Middle Ages, were rabbanim in Prague. But apparently being chief rabbi in Poland is even bigger. So, you know, he went in 1592, became the chief rabbi in Poland, and at some point left that position, moved back to Prague as a private citizen, and passed away in Prague, which is why he's buried in Prague. But most of his, again, it's just interesting, I'm not sure what the explanation is behind this, but most of his career in the rabbinate was not in Prague. He was only in Prague in a rabbinical capacity for 4 years.
Right.
I mean, I guess, you know, to be associated with a certain place, you don't have to be there for a very long period of time. Right? But again, if you would have asked me, I'm surprised by this information. The Maharal of Prague was on the road in Prague for 4 years, not that far, when all was said and done.
Is he considered a Rishon?
No, he's already an Achron. He's one of the earlier Achronim, but he's already on the Achron side of the line. So I wanted to start taking a look at the comment the Maharal has towards the end of the Sedra, when the Parashas HaShavua discusses the Migdal Bavel, the Tower of Bavel. And we'll start with Rashi, because again, the Maharal is a commentary on Rashi. There's a well-known Rashi on the Migdal Bavel, which, again, I assume most of us probably know, but it's a Rashi which requires explanation. What was the intent of the people, the Dor HaPlaga, the generation of the dispersion, what was their intent in building the Migdal Bavel? What did they hope to accomplish? So says Rashi, based on the gracious Rabbah, the Medrash, Bo ve'etza achas. They came together, the Amru. They said, Lo kol hermenu she'avor lo etza elyonim. It's not fair that God should choose to live in the heavens. Not fair. It's not God's place to be in the heavens. Nale lorokia, let us go up to the sky, the nasa imo milchama, and let us go fight against the Ribbono Shel Olam. Right? This is a Rashi many of us have learned since childhood. And the impression that one has is that what Rashi, again, quoting the Bereishis Rabbah, is saying, is that the intention of the builders of the Migdal Bavel was literally to scale the heavens. Let's build a high enough skyscraper that it's literally a skyscraper that's literally scraping the sky, and we'll climb up and we'll pull out our weapons and go to battle against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's certainly the way I think most of us were taught the intent of Rashi way back when. And many of us were probably bothered by the following question. How dumb were these people? I mean, you know, that's a great idea, right? Build a big skyscraper, you know, we'll pull out our swords, we'll get to the top of the 40th story, and yeah, we'll make war against the Ribbono Shel Olam. Yeah? Really? What are you thinking? Right? How could you imagine that even for a moment? You know, I mean, you have such a naive, unsophisticated view of God and the world that you think if we're going to build a tower that's just high enough, we can fight against the Ribbono Shel Olam? And what do you mean? You know, lo kol ha'menushi yavor lo etza elyonim. What right does God have to be up there in the heavens? I don't know. Maybe the universe? Maybe that entitles a person. Maybe that entitles a deity to be up in the heavens. I don't know. Maybe I can hear such a thing. Right? But again, the depiction of the generation that built the Migdal Bavel based on Rashi, you get the impression of a bunch of utter simpletons. I mean, that's the nicest thing that you could say about them. Is there anything behind what they were thinking? I mean, maybe we don't have to explain what they were thinking. Maybe, okay, they're a bunch of simpletons. But it just seems so naive and so unsophisticated to the point of being foolish, you know, that was their intention, that they were building a tower, you know, to kind of scale the heavens and fight against the Ribbono Shel Olam. What weapons do you use against HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Right? What were they planning on doing exactly? And if it's so foolish, why did God feel the need to scatter them and stop the, okay,
Yeah. Oh, yeah?
If you want to scale the heavens and fight against the rebels, well, okay, fine. Go ahead, you know. Whatever makes you happy. Why is there a need to respond to such foolishness altogether? So this issue is taken up by the Maharal. So in part, this is a deeper understanding of Rashi, but it's also a certain view into how the Maharal in general, wants us to understand the words of Chazal on a more sophisticated level than we would necessarily just looking at things in a very superficial fashion. You know that the Maharal in general, we'll see this, treats everything that Chazal say and shows us that, it's not that he's making it up, he's showing us within the words of Chazal, those things that seem to be simple and maybe even simplistic on the surface. When you scratch below the surface, you see that there's a tremendous, tremendous depth and sophistication, which wouldn't necessarily have been apparent, right at the get-go.
They
would have been unsuccessful, and that would have been a Kiddush Hashem. Hashem scattered them in order to prevent the Kiddush Hashem if they didn't deserve. Right. It's an interesting approach. I hear. Let's see what he says. So, says the Maharal as follows. Pirush, Kizeh Amigdol, Hayubonim Liosivekim in Marachos El Yonim. When they built the tower, their intent in building the tower was to attach themselves to the celestial forces that are up there. Shahayu osim v'pa'ulos hayodua lahem l'binyin hahu. Right? So right off the bat, the Maharal tells us it's not just a height issue. Right? It's not the way you think, we've got to rank it really high. How many stories? 40 stories? 80 stories? 120 stories? We get high enough, we can somehow reach the Ribbono Shel Olam. No, there's something symbolic going on over here. They're building a tower which in some way, which we don't quite understand yet, enables them to feel this connection to things that are celestial. And the Maharal says there were pu'ulos ha'yodua lahem. There were certain movements and certain actions which were somewhat secretive and known to them, which would transform this tower into a way to connect to these celestial powers. So, again, that has to be developed, which the Maharal will, but right off the bat, the Maharal is telling us something, it's not a childish fairy tale, but, we're going to build it high enough, we'll actually reach HaKadosh Baruch Hu. No, there's something symbolic going on over here, that a high tower enables them to connect to celestial forces. Obedinian Hahu, Nichnesu L'malo L'yosim Imam Arachos Sa'el Yonim. By building this tower, that's how they somehow connected to these heavenly celestial forces. And that's what it means in Rashi, that they sought to fight with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It wasn't, as you think, on a simple level. If we build 120 stories, we can finally get close enough to God that, the anti-aircraft missile is actually going to work and do something. No, that's silly. That's ridiculous. The milchama is, the war is, they seek on some level to compete with God. They will make themselves God-like through this tower. They don't envision having a saber battle with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but by building this tower, they are somehow going to make themselves equivalent to God, and that itself is the milchama, is the nature of the battle. Ki haya kol pu'ulasam l'zvatel kamad var habar mitzeros Hashem. Their intent was to nullify various things that come about through the divine decree. V'zesh shahayu omrin. And that's what, essentially they are saying when they say, it's not appropriate that God should just be up there in the heavens. It's not fair that he should be up there and able to be, to control what we do down here. Let us go and connect ourselves to these celestial powers through whatever we're going to do. And let us fight with Hashem. How? Let us undo God's ability to somehow make decrees which are going to impact on us now on earth. We want to be God-like. We want to be in control. We don't want God to be calling the shots. We want to call the shots. Now, on the surface, it's still hard to understand what the Maharal is getting at. You know, in other words, okay, how does building a tower make you God-like? But let me put this in slightly more modern terms, and it could be that the Maharal means this as well, right? But I think if we put this in terms that are 21st century terms, the truth is the Maharal's explanation of Rashi becomes incredibly contemporary. Think of the cosmonaut who went up into space and commented when he came back down, you know, I didn't see God in outer space. What does he mean by that? Right? So, again, you could explain it just very simply that, you know, I have a very unsophisticated notion of God. I figure God is someone that if I go up high enough off the earth, I'll actually see him. There'll be a big sign that says, hi, welcome to the Ribono Shel Olam's home. And since I didn't see that sign, I know that, chalila, you know, there is no God. But that's probably not what he meant. That's probably what the cosmonaut meant was as follows. We have advanced so much in our secular society. We have created advancements in science and technology and our ability to not only predict what's going to happen in nature, but even control what's going to happen in nature, that science has superseded the need for God. God was this convenient way of explaining, you know, natural phenomena to a pre-scientific age. But we, in the scientific age, we don't need God. We are able, as, you know, human beings who have conquered science and technology, to do things which once upon a time were restricted to our Kodesh Baruch Hu. That probably is what the cosmonaut meant, you know, when he got up there. In other words, our conquest of space means that we don't need God anymore. If you take that idea, again, I'm not sure this is what the Maharal means, but it might be what he means, and it certainly, I think, is just a slightly different way of couching what he means. Imagine this is the society of the Migdal Bavel. We are a society devoted to science and progress. We can make milchama with the Ribono Shel Olam. How are we going to do that? We will show that not only God is capable of being a great builder, we are also great builders. We can make a big tower. We can do stuff that you wouldn't think human beings are able to do. And that will show that we have God-like properties. Why does he, God, get to sit up there in heaven and make zeros, make decrees that are going to impact on the world? Why does he get to decide who lives and who dies through medicine, through technology, through science? We can play God, right? And that, if that's indeed what, you know, what the Maharal was saying in Rashi, so these people of the Migdal Bavel were not so unsophisticated at all. They sound a lot like modern secular people living in the world today, right? We can. What's that? Why do you say that? Right? They believe in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're going to go fight against the Ribono Shel Olam. Right? So what's the nature of the fight? What's that?
You're saying now that they're like the cosmonauts, that they don't believe there. I think it's, do they believe in God or do they do not?
Right, so the truth is, it could be one of two things. I don't know that it's really important to, you know, to distinguish between the two. Either we believe in God, but we believe that we can be like God. In other words, why should God have a monopoly on divinity? God can create life, we can create life in the laboratory, you know? So does that mean that we believe in God or we don't believe in God? On some level, it's kind of irrelevant because, again, from this perspective, this secular perspective, even if God exists, we don't need him. You know, okay, let him exist. Good, because once I hate him, let him go exist. Right? Again, you know, if this is shot in the Maharal, that somehow building the tower is not a physical attempt to reach God and make war with him, but, as it were, a sort of ideological attempt to say that we human beings don't need God anymore. You know, we can engage in great building. We can engage in scientific and medical progress and technological progress. And God need not be the one who's deciding what's going on down here on Earth. Somebody gets sick, we can cure it. We don't need God. Right? That's the same. That's the famous explanation many give in the Mishnah at the end of Kiddushin. Tov shebarofim l'gehenna. Right? The best among doctors is destined for a place that's even warmer than Florida. Right? So what does that mean? Right? So again, explain that even a question, because a doctor who really believes that it's all up to him and it's not up to the Ribbono Shel Olam is treading on thin ice from a Hashkafic perspective. That's these people. These people want to build a tower and fight God because they think that they can replace God. Yeah.
In your own microcosm, is it possible that they really wanted to get closer to Hashem, and they didn't want to say so, but they wanted to fight against it, so they could fight against it, so that they could get closer. In other words, fighting means you get closer to your, if you want to call God, have to show the enemy, you know? I want to know what makes God pick, so I want to get closer.
Sounds like a Shalom Bayis course.
Yeah.
I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. I don't get that impression from Rashi. In other words, that they're trying, or from also the Maharal, that they're trying to get closer to our Kodesh Baruch Hu. Not the Imam al-Khama, right? Because that's the lesson. In other words, we're fighting against our Kodesh Baruch Hu. That's the impression I have. Why do they need to build a tower to do that? What's the role of the tower? One point of the morale is definitely saying is that the Mohama is not a physical battle with swords, it's an ideological war. They're making ideological war against God. And the way they're doing that is somehow building a building, which again, I'm extend, you know, the Maharal doesn't explain really why building a building somehow, you know, should be an ideological war against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. My understanding slash extension of the Maharal, again, I'm not sure where, I think the Maharal is saying something along these lines, but I may be reading into it, is that, you know, the very focus on progress and technology and building, and we can do it, and we don't need God, is an ideological assault on HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even if it's not a physical assault on HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Do you think that, before the Mabel did whatever they wanted, and they got destroyed, so they want the kind of control that will allow them to do whatever they want.
Right. No, I think that's for sure true. In other words, they're reacting
to
the Mabel. Right.
To resist.
Right. Right. But that, if you cast that in modern terms, you know, that can very much be understood as the secular scientist who says, we don't need God. You know, the more we learn about medicine, the more we learn about technology, the more we learn about science, we can do all of those things, you know, that primitive, quote unquote, man, you know, attributed to the demon people. We don't need that.
Is there a way to fit in to the Maharal and your explanation the punishment or the reaction of Hashem, a nida connected nida? So we know that the reaction was a mix up of the languages. How would you fit that into whatever their
right. So how should fit the punishment? How does the punishment fit the crime? I think according to this explanation works very, very well. First of all, you stop building the tower. Second of all, you can't even understand one another. You want to achieve a level of knowledge that's going to rival that of God? You think you know so much that you don't need God anymore? You can't even understand the guy sitting next to you. Right? So how great do you think you are already? Right? In other words, the punishment is a way of pushing man down and trying to say, you're not as great as you think you are. You know, learn a little bit of humility, and you won't have these grandiose ideas that you can somehow become God. Oh, yeah.
You mentioned
about
very similar to what David said. Ela was having destroyed. So it was also like it's not that the power
came up.
This is
going to
become the source of power, the survival.
Right, right. Although you have to, you have to try to understand how that would be. In other words, it doesn't talk about how they worship the tower. The tower doesn't seem to be, you know, quite the same as the Egel Hazav. But you know, the way we're saying, and again, it could be that the Maharal is saying this, that the tower is symbolic of the lack of needing HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We'll build our own tower. We don't need HaKadosh Baruch Hu to make great mountains. Well, consider the following. Right? I just want to bring in the next thing. The Tema. I don't understand, by the way, says the Maharal, how Rashi can quote this from Gracious Rabbah at all. Because it seems to be a Gemara that's against this idea in Rashi. The Perek Chelek, right? Daf Yom is learning Sanhedrin now. Perek Chelek, Daf Kutef from Anamuz, Tana Devei Rav Shela. They teach the name of Rav Shela as follows. Zorah, Vlaga, Amru, Nalo, Rakia. The Naka, Osob, the Kadumos, the Yazubu, Nemos. Rav Shela gives a similar but not identical explanation of what the Zorah, Vlaga thought to accomplish. Says Rav Shela, the Zorah, Vlaga thought, let us build a tower, and we'll go up to the heavens, and bang it with hammers, and we'll get all of the water out of the heavens, so this way we never have to worry about another mabul, another flood. We'll deplete the heavens of water. Mechakwa loved the Marava. So in Eretz Yisrael, when they said over this approach from Rosh Shela, they laughed at it. They said, what a silly explanation. Because in Cain, Yivnu also the Chadzura. You know, if your point in building the tower is to reach the heavens, building a tower in a valley is a pretty stupid plan. They built a tower in a valley. If you want a high tower, build a tower on a mountain. You don't need a master's degree in urban planning to figure that one out, right? Don't build, you know, you build it on a mountain, so, you know, you're starting already however high up. Right? You build it in a valley, that's rather silly. So ask the Maharal, so why don't you have that kasha on Rashi as well? Right? In other words, you know, your idea of building the tower is build the tower and, you know, you'll scale the heavens and fight against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Well, who's in charge of this plan? Why on earth would you build the tower? If that was the case, if you want to build the tower as high as possible, why build it in a valley? Right? They found the valley in the land of Shinar and they dwelled there. So that... it doesn't sound like they're Dafka seeking high ground. They went to the valley, right, and then they said, okay, let's build a tower. Where did they build the tower? Presumably in the valley, right? The Gemara is the castle. Right? The Gemara is the castle. Why would you build a tower in a valley if that's what you had in mind, right? What's that?
What they're doing,
seeming
greater, they start asking
for more. So again, if you understand that they're literally trying to scale the heavens, what they're doing makes no sense. But if you understand, like the Maharal says, and again, like we're reading into the Maharal, that, you know, their point is to show their greatness, if anything, the lower they start, the greater they show themselves to be. Not only can we build a great height from a mountain, we can build a great height from a valley. In other words, we can take a guy, again, to put it into somewhat more modern terms, we can take a guy who's within, you know, an inch of depth and bring him back to life through our medicine. We are all powerful. They want to show their power. They're not scaling the heavens in a literal sense. They want to show how great they are. That's the real shot, says the Maral, in this Maimer Chazal, and that's why the kasha which the Gemara has against Rav Shela is not a kasha which one can ask against Rashi, because again, Rashi is talking about something very different than simply a physical assault on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We'll pick up that tonight. We'll add a different piece from the Maral, another beautiful piece from the Maral, and we'll talk about it then. If you come out of the kasha, Omer Rav HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Rezakos HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Rezakos. Welcome to the second part of this year on Gurari and Parshas HaShavua, Parshas Noah. Okay, so towards the end of the Sedra, the says in Perek Yudalev, Pasuk Chokes, Avram the Nachor Lohem Noshim, Avram and Nachor, the two brothers from the Terah, both married. Shem Esh is Avram Sarai. The wife of Avram was named Sarai. Shem Esh is Nachor Milcah. The name of Nachor's wife was Milcah. Bat Haran. And Milcah was the daughter of Haran. And Haran was Avi Milcah of Avi Yisko, the father of Milcah and Yisko. Says Rashi, Yisko, who's this Yisko? Zot Sara, Yisko is none other than Sara herself. Al Shem Shesrocha the Ruach HaKodesh. She was blessed with tremendous nevuah. She was a Yisko comes from the word to see, and Sara saw with divine inspiration. She had tremendous nevuah. That's number one. Now Shakol Sochin the Yafya. Number two, everybody looked at her. Right, she saw tremendous things. People looked at her. They saw tremendous things. They saw how beautiful she was. Everyone looked at her. The lust in the sikhos. And furthermore, she was actually a third shot. Yiska speaks to the idea that Sarai was a princess. Kemal Sarah, lust in Sarah. Sarah as well speaks to the idea that she was a princess. Sarah means that she was in a position of prominence, of importance. Yiska refers to the idea that she was the sikhos. She was a princess. Okay. So, that's Rashi. Rashi says Yisko is none other than Sara herself. Now, the obvious Kashi you could ask on this, I mean, you know, many places in Tanakh where there are two names mentioned and Chazal say, oh, this person is really that person, is why all the confusion with the names? Just call them by whatever their name is. And here it's even more prominent because here in the same Pasuk, you call the same person Sarai, and then we refer to it as Yisko. So, you know, again, without Rashi, you would of course say it's two different people. I mean, if it's the same person, why would you call them by the same, you know, by two different names in the same pasuk, you know, within words of one another, without any indication that we're talking about, you know, the same person? What's that? What's that? Right, Esther is told, you know, Esther is Hadassah, but here there's no indication whatsoever that Sarah is Yisko. The Maral asks a different kasha, but we'll see that what he says provides the answers for these questions which we're asking as well. The kasha, the Lala Kara Kan Al Shem Hanavius. So you're calling her Yisko based on the fact that she's so Chaberuach HaKodesh, that she can see things in, you know, with a prophetic eye. But why do you mention that over here? Yosef, how you look so to the passion by Yero? The Shom Lamas and the Mithi Lama, the Isha Cheles? The Lichts of Kosh Yitoma Yitzko Shmah Bekola, Umiya, Kosh Yitoma Yitzko Shmah Bekola. In what context did Chazal point to the greatness of Sarah in the Vios, that she was a wonderful and incredibly talented prophetess? So when Sarah goes to Avram Avinu, when Sarah goes to Avraham Avinu and she says, roll out Ishmael, roll out Hagar, and Avraham is very perturbed by this, HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes to Avraham Avinu and says, no, she listened to Sarah. Why should you listen to Sarah? So Rashi explains over there, because she really is. She's a greater Leviah than you are. She has greater powers of prophecy than you do. She sees what's coming down the pike with Hagar and Ishmael. You don't. So listen to her. So says the Maharal, okay, so that would have been the place to call Sarah Yiska, because that's where her prophecy is manifest. There's no indication over here in the end of Parshas Noach that she's doing anything or saying anything from a prophetic perspective. Why call her Yiska over here, especially if it's a Maharal? Because here it's confusing. You know, you called her Sarai a minute ago. Now you're calling her Yiska. Introduce this person, tell us who she is, and then when we get to Parshas Vayera, you can tell her, by the way, you can also call her Yiska because of her great powers as a prophetess, as evidenced over here. That would have been the more logical way of doing things. So says the Maharal, Mia Ein Zakasha. You shouldn't be so bothered by this question. And here the Maharal lays out a principle which is relevant not over here, but throughout the entire Torah. You should know, Shatara Nichteves Kach, Lamisha Ein Yodea Lahavin, Yodea Sach Kati Sichlo, Mishi Yodin Yoseh, Yodea Yoseh. The Torah was written, says the Maharal, on multiple levels, with multiple audiences in mind. Right, when you write, again in a secular sense, a non-Torah-Zikr sense, you're always supposed to be cognizant of your audience. Right? You know, if you come in, if you're a first grade teacher, and you come in and say, you know, Rabotai, I'm here, I'd like to talk about quantum mechanics. That's going to be our lesson for today. So you might give a very good lesson, but you're a little bit out of sync with your audience. You know, 2 + 2 = 4 would probably be a better way of relating to the audience. Right? So too, the Torah, says the Maharal, was written with multiple audiences in mind, and it was written in such a way so that a person could understand it very simply. If he's has more of a simple understanding in general, and for somebody who has more of a sophisticated understanding, they can understand it on a more sophisticated level. The Torah speaks to everyone on their level and with their powers of understanding. Therefore, so therefore, the Torah presents this woman whose name is Yiska. If you don't get, for whatever reason, that Yiska is really another name for Sarah, so okay, so you don't understand, you'll still be able to read the story. So you might be a little bit more curious, and you might say, wait, if Yiska is not mentioned anywhere else in Chumash, so why is the Torah suddenly telling me that Haran is the father of Yiska? Why do I care? The only reason I would care is because obviously Yiska must be somebody important, somebody I know from some other context. Oh! If that's the case, I guess maybe Yiska is Sarah. Yachol Parish is Sarah. But the great Yiska, Hashem Ruach Hakodesh, right? It's a Sochabon. Abul Kamon, Ein Lama Shiyah Cheres. In other words, but it's almost as if the Torah is deliberately written in a fashion. I think this is what the Maharal is saying. The Torah is deliberately written in a fashion so that, you know, those who are the very simple understanding will understand it one way. And those who have the abilities to delve deeper are forced to think about the presentation of Torah and are forced to try to understand it on a deeper level. Meaning the Torah isn't going to reveal all of its secrets all at once. It's written in such a way that you have to work to try to understand it. And the Torah wants you to work to try to understand it.
It sounds like the Maharal is saying, I ain't fun in what Torah did. But if you were talking about it, you
should
see the one person
that's right. Let me clarify. I don't think the Maharal is saying, you know, Eilu Zivre Elokim Chaim. She's either Yiska or she's Sarah. And depending on how you look at it, they're both true. No, Yiska is Sarah. However, the Torah is written in such a way, and I think this is a better way of saying the Maharal, the Torah is written in such a way so that if you really want to understand the Torah properly, you have to work hard to understand it. And the person who reads the Torah superficially will understand it on some level, But says the Maharal, is not going to understand it correctly entirely. And that's okay. In other words, with something like this, you know, okay, if you walk away thinking that Yitzchak Tzar is two different people, it's not the end of the world. You know, your life will go on. You'll be able to understand how to keep kosher, how to keep Shabbos, and, you know, how to daven 3 times a day, and everything will be okay, and you'll be fine. Right? But the Torah is written in such a way that it forces you to work and to try to understand on a deeper level. Right? So, since, if you think about it, it doesn't make sense to mention Yitzchak unless she's someone who has dominance in some other context, if you work on it, you will come to the conclusion that Yitzchak must be Tzara.
Did anybody else
before Rashi started it? Well, this is Chazal. In other words, Rashi is quoting from Chazal that Yitzchak is Tzara. Well, you know, the Ezra, if you call from last year, spoke about this, and he wasn't so thrilled with that identification, right? But again, the Maharal is saying, no, the idea that we have to try to figure out that Yitzchak must be somebody else other than just this person identified as Yitzchak speaks to the idea that, no fact in the Torah is just presented unless it has significance. If Avram married this, or if Nachor married this woman whose sister was Yitzchak, it must be somehow significant that there was this person out there named Yitzchak, right? Now again, the question about the Ezra didn't buy that. They said, no, okay. So he has a sister one named Yitzchak, very nice, okay. So, you should just know, FYI, right? But the Maharal is saying, no, but if you look at every fact and color as being significant, it must be that this Yitzchak is a somebody. She can't just be like a random nobody that's mentioned by the Chumash. Right. So there is some support within the Chumash itself, for that idea that Avram and Sarah are somehow related. Right. So, that the Maharal doesn't say that, but it would work well with the Maharal. In other words, if you work on this, if you're bothered by who's this Yitzchak, and you put together that pasuk that Avram says to Avimelech, maybe on your own you can come to this conclusion that Yitzchak and Sarah are one and the same.
Also, the thing is, if you know more about a person from the beginning, everything you tell somebody about that person, they understand better.
Okay, right. So on the first date, she already sat down with Avraham Avinu and said, they call me Sarai, but I also go by Yitzchak because of my powers of Nevuah. Yeah, it's a good dating story,
There's another Maharal that talks about the fact that it says Vayir Hashem El Avram Lech, because it's
It's an anonymous person who just kind of shows up there.
I think it could be, it would seem that the Torah is painting deliberately, and who's a rapper, no telling you who she really was, but not, I think what the Maharal says over there, it says Hashem El Avram Lech, it wasn't because of his good deeds, but at the same time, we know he went to Orchazon, which was, and yet, Sarah also, Torah's hinting, don't think Sarah was just some, let us know.
Right, from the get-go, we realize how special she was, right? So, that's a certain Maharal that the Maharal presents over here. The Torah, but I think the essence of the Maharal saying over here is the Torah wants us to work. Torah is supposed to be learned, not read. Torah is not a book that, you sit back in bed with a paperback copy of the Chumash and just, maybe I'll skip to the end and see who's on it, No, Torah is meant to be learned. It's supposed to harva over the Torah. In other words, you're supposed to stress, when it comes to understanding Torah. And there are a lot of things which you won't understand on the surface until you try to figure them out. I think that's the point that he's making. Not that Shivan Parama Torah, not that Yitzchak maybe is Sarah, or maybe she isn't. No, she is Sarah. But you can only derive that if you're willing to work on understanding the Chumash, not just reading it from a cursory perspective. Okay, so that's Nekuda number one, point number one that he brings up. But then he brings the following, it's fascinating. Right? Why introduce in the very same pasuk that this woman's name is Sarai and Yitzchak? Right, I confuse us. Alam David Zahu Nitzlam Ma'od Lamezin. if you understand what I'm about to tell you, you will be wowed, says the Maharal. See, everybody just sat up in their seats. Okay. So who asher amu chachamim? Chachamim say in the Gemara Sota, Ko hanose isha l'shem shomayim ki ilo yiladam. Chazal say in the Gemara Sota that if you marry a woman for the sake of heaven, it's as if you fathered that woman. So what on earth does that mean? You fathered your wife? What about you on any level? Says the Maharal as follows, Ulefikach yesh v'isha deiz b'chinos. A woman has two sides to her personality. Tehem deiz legos. In a sense, a woman is born twice during her life. Ha'echad le'isha, ve'echad le'alviha. A woman is born when she's born to her parents, and a woman is, so to speak, born a second time when she gets married. And in each case, it's as if she's being born anew. In a sense, a woman only finds her full realization and purpose in the course of marriage. By the way, that's true of a woman, it's true of a man as well. Right? In other words, when a man gets married, he's also shalom. He also becomes, you know, full and complete in a certain sense. But, you know, we're focusing right now on the woman. The woman finds her full completeness when she's part of a married unit. So therefore, if you have a man who marries a woman for all the proper reasons, in a sense, he's fathered her. He's given birth to her. Not that it's an imbalanced parent-child type of relationship. That's not the point that the Gemara is trying to bring out. But in other words, every woman who gets married is, in a sense, reborn. She now is discovering or beginning a new phase in her life, and her husband is the catalyst to make that happen. Now let's read the pasuk carefully, says the Maharal. Yes, it refers to this woman as both Sarai and Yiska, but in two different contexts. It says, Shame Eshes Avram Sarai, the name of Avram's wife was Sarai, but her father was Haran, the father of Yiska. So says the Maharal, it's not accidental that this woman is called Sarai and Yiska. So to speak, her birth name, and again, we're not just talking in terms of name, but in terms of attributes, her birth name and her birth description was Yiska, but when she became Eshet Avram, when she became the wife of Avram, she became Sarai. Sarai was either a name or a trait, a dimension that she acquired upon marrying Avram. And by the way, says the Maharal, that's why for the rest of Chumash, until Sarai becomes Sarah, we stop referring to her as Yiska. Right? This is the only time in Chumash that she's Yiska. She's Yiska. But then she marries Avram and becomes Sarai, and we keep referring to her as Sarai until she has the name change in next week's parasha and becomes Sarah, right? So she's going through these three name stages. Plus, it's very difficult for credit cards, right? But in other words, essentially, she's a woman who had three stages in life. The Yiska stage, then at marriage she became Sarai, like every woman in marriage becomes a somewhat different person. And then, you know, Sarai, you may have had this third stage, which the average woman doesn't have, where she went from being a very lovely married woman doing a lot of good things to becoming one of the imos. So becoming one of the imos, you know, one of the matriarchs, the proud herself, she went up, you know, one more madrega and became Sarah, right? But the transition from Yitzchak to Sarai is a typical transition that every woman undergoes when she gets married.
In the same pasuk, says Yitzchak and Milcah, right? But that's the
key. Well, what about Milcah? Because Milcah started off as Milcah,
and then
right?
We're talking about
Yitzchak,
just so you know.
Right.
She's still Milcah. even say that she didn't grow with her husband, or you see she fulfilled the potential that scripture was there.
Right.
Everybody was growing to.
Right, so I would say one of two things. I mean, in terms of addressing Milka, I mean, maybe they're both true, I'm not sure. First of all, this statement that the woman is fathered, so to speak, by her husband, the Gemara says it's L'shem Shamayim, when you marry the woman for the right reasons. Right? You know, so it doesn't mean, apparently, that every marriage involves this transformation, and maybe in the case of Milka, you know, it wasn't as much L'shem Shamayim, was it? It wasn't L'shem Shamayim. Okay, but you're going to run into problems with Rivka and Rachel and the like, where certainly I think we do assume that it was L'shem Shamayim. So that comes back to the issue, you know, is this just a question of nomenclature? I mean, clearly, there's no concept that every woman changes her first name when she gets married. Right? Okay, maybe she changes her last name when she gets married, but certainly we don't have a concept in Halacha that, you know, you walk around with a new first name after you get married. Right? So the change from Yitzchak to Sarai may not have been so much an issue of changing names, but rather the Torah pointing out that, you know, there were different aspects of this woman's personality that were more prominent when she was single, and certain aspects that were more prominent when she got married. And from the example of Sarai, you know, we extrapolate to many other cases, like Rivka, like Rachel, where the, you know, the Torah doesn't make this point, you know, in as graphic a fashion as it does with Sarah, but you should know the pre-marriage Rivka was not the same person as the post-marriage Rivka. Just it's not as, you know, belayed. It doesn't stand out as much in the Torah's presentation.
Right.
She became Jewish. Right.
Right.
That could very well be. This was something unique to Sarah because of that unique point in history where she's, you know, take on a very different role. Right, but even in marrying Avram, you know, in other words, the description of Chazal, Avram Midayeris or Anoshim, Sarah Midayeris or Anoshim, you know, Sarai in, you know, marrying Avram Avinu took on a certain role that she may not have had as a single person. Right? So why mention Yitzchak over here? So he says as follows. Shame Sarai mitnei Avram. The name Sarai, you know, indicating that stature, is something that she really got because of her connection to Avram Avinu. Avol shame Yitzchak lo hayalo mitnei Avram. Right, but Yitzchak, if we go to the first chapter in Rashi, that Yitzchak means she had tremendous powers of Nevuah, that actually had nothing to do with Avram. Case in point, right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avram, she's a much greater Nevi'ah than you. So it's not like she learned Nevi'us at the feet of Avram Avinu. But the feet something, right, so it's interesting.
One of them
was Nevi'ah. Right, right. Right, so the Maral conveniently ignores that, so I'm not sure how he would work in that third shot, but the truth is the first two shots do work very well, what he says, even though he only deals with the first shot. Sarah's powers of Nebuah were clearly not a function of Avram Avinu, and the second shot, I call Sochin B'yafya, Sarah's beauty was clearly not a function of Avram Avinu either, right? So even in the third shot, you know, she was a Nesicha, and she achieved the level of Sarah. Again, perhaps, you know, what that means is as follows. Again, I'm guessing over here, but she came from a Chasidic family, so in her own right, she was a Nesicha, a princess, but she achieved a certain kind of Sroro, a certain kind of stature with her marriage to Avraham Avinu. Again, she was going around being the guy of the entire world, you know, that was a certain something which she didn't have previously, even though she did, you know, she wasn't coming from nothing.
Right.
Something even greater than what she had before. That could very well be. But just extrapolating from this Maral a little bit, so, I mean, the Maral has tremendous implications, not just in terms of the Chatin Rashi, but like we said at the outset, you know, every time we learn a Maharal, it helps us with Rashi, but it's also a window into the Maharal. The Maharal is basically saying, you know, for a woman in particular, for a man as well, but for a woman in particular, you know, there are really two aspects to what her life is like. There are many milos that she has as a single person, but there's a whole different dimension that she takes on when she marries L'shem Shamayim. And here in this very one pasuk, it's illustrated, and that's why it's chosen to be illustrated here, right? You know, not later on in Parshas Vayera when it talks about Sarah's prowess in terms of Nevuah. No, here when Sarai undergoes that transition from being a single person to being a married person, in the very same pasuk, she's Yitzchak and Sarai, for us to appreciate that tremendous transition that takes place when a woman marries in a proper fashion. As I said, next week we'll pick up Wednesday night with Parshas Lech Lecha.